Father God, we thank you that we can come here tonight to worship and praise you and to meet around your word to hear you speak. And may, Lord, our hearts be transformed as we hear you speak tonight. Amen. I want to get straight into this word tonight because it's exciting and it's fantastic to see how we are growing and how we are united. And tonight we're talking about how we are united in freedom. And I want to attack this by looking at it in three ways. The first thing I want to look at is what defines us. The second thing I want to look at is the knowledge that brings freedom. And the third thing is being truly free. That's how I want to attack this passage tonight. So keep your Bibles open or your device, whatever you're doing, and let's have a look at this passage. So the first thing I want us to think about from this passage is what defines us. This passage is helping us to think about our freedom and our rights. That's what Paul is doing in this particular passage. Now, in the 21st century, our definition of freedom is to live without restrictions. No one can tell me what to do. I can do whatever I want. In fact, every Disney movie will tell you, you can be whatever you want, all you have to do is believe. That's how free you are. And that's the kind of world that we are living in, live without restrictions. But it doesn't quite work that easily, does it? If you were to jump out of an aeroplane at 8,000 feet without a parachute, you're not free to do much else but fall. Your freedom is kind of constricted. There are boundaries on it. Or if you're a fish and you were to get out of water, you are no longer free to be who you are. So our freedom does come with some restrictions on it. So it's very difficult to think that we can live without restriction. No one is going to tell me what to do. You see this in kids. When I tell my kids when they were little, don't touch the hot plate, what do you think they try and do? Touch the hot plate. Or if I say to my children, I don't want you to date that boy or girl, what do you think they do? They date that boy or girl. We don't like to be told what to do. You see, friends, what we do in the 21st century is we seek rights and freedoms so we can do whatever we wanted to do. So it fulfills our definition of what freedom. But I want to suggest to you that when we seek freedoms and when we seek rights, they become the things that actually define us. It defines us whether we're free or not. And Paul is suggesting here that maybe the foregoing of our rights actually makes us truly free. The thing that defines us is not what we do, but whose we are. The types of freedoms that we go after in the 21st century might be like the freedom of religion. And so we fight for the freedom to be religious. And so what defines me as religious is me exercising my right to be religious, to go to church or whatever it is I do. So that freedom might sound like it's freedom, but I'm actually tied to it because it's defining me. Or the freedom of speech. I want the freedom to say what I want to say. And do you know that the things that you say will define who you are? So you're tied by that freedom. For some people, it's the freedom to choose their gender. We now have this thing called gender fluidity, and people think that they can choose whether they want to be a male or a female. But if I exercise that freedom, I'm tied to it. It defines who I am. We want the freedom to marry whoever we want. We want the right to be safe. We want the right to vote. We want the right just to choose. We want laws so that we can say, I want to be able to choose what I want to do with my body, with my life. And these things are the things that will eventually define us. Our rights and freedoms, or the exercising of those rights and freedoms, can define who we are. Now, how am I getting this from the passage? Well, look with me at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. Now, this is really weird because that's what Paul's about to do, but he doesn't even mention it, right? We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up and love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So we see here first Paul saying that we all possess knowledge. It's something that we have. He also says that the person that thinks they know something does not yet know as they ought to know. So I think here Paul is not saying that knowledge is a bad thing. It's something that we all have. But these are the kinds of things that can define who we are. He says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, I don't think here he's saying it's love versus knowledge. Right? He's not saying I don't think that one is better than the other. In fact, I think he's saying love, our knowledge informs our love, and our love demonstrates where our knowledge lies. We have to be very careful with this kind of stuff. Because if you think about it, if you just had one or the other, one extreme of knowledge or one extreme of love, where we would end up? How it would define us? If we were a church where we were just about knowledge, we would become arrogant. We would develop rules about how we live and how things operate, and that would be it. And no one would want to be a part of any of that. And our knowledge determines and defines who we are, if we have that without anything else. But if we have love and nothing else, that defines us as people who all we do is just operate on our feelings. There's no substance to our love. We all start wearing flowers in our hair, wearing bell bottoms, singing kumbaya. That's what happens when it's all just about love. But Paul, I think, he wants knowledge and love to inform each other. If we have them separate, it puffs up. In another letter that Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, he prayed for the Philippians. And he prayed for the Philippians by saying, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, the two go together, love and knowledge. And this is what Paul is trying to tell them. These two things together will define who you are, and they will help you to see that your freedom, where your freedom comes from. These two things go together. So how is it that if these two things come together that this Paul is talking about what defines us? And he brings it to a head in verse 3 where he says, but the man who loves God is known by God. You are known by God. This is what defines us. Not what you do, but whose you are. And we are known by God. The Corinthians are known by God because he has brought them back to himself. But how is it that they were known by God? What did they do for Paul to say such a thing? How did they get God's attention, if you like? Did they make a good decision? Were they good people? Were some of them running more ministries or able to speak in tongues or have better gifts than others? Were they able to help more people? How do you get God's attention to be known by him? How do you do that? Friends, there's nothing you can do to get God's attention. It's all of grace. God comes to you. God says, I have chosen you. And that's what defines you. Whose you are. This God who put the stars in place and holds them there knows you. This God that created a universe so fast that we have not even scratched the surface of the scratch on the surface of how vast it is. That God knows you. The God who's put together the oceans that we haven't even seen the depths of yet, just here on our planet, knows you. The God who wove you together in your mother's womb, with your uniqueness, with every intricate detail of your DNA, that God knows you. What defines us is not what we know, but who knows us, who we belong to. And Paul starts to unfold this issue of what we can eat by helping us to remember who we are, what defines us, and that is that we are known by God. So if we remember and know that we are known by God, if that's what defines me, then what is this knowledge that brings freedom? And we see this in verses 4 to 8. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. So Paul changes this a bit here. In verse 1, he says, now about food sacrificed to idols. Here he says, now about eating that food sacrificed to idols. So it's gone from the meat itself to what we do. He says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. There is one God. This is what we know. The knowledge that Paul brought to the Corinthians is that there is one God. To a town where there were many gods, many temples. If you wanted to go on a voyage on the sea, you'd go to the temple of Poseidon and pray to him. If you wanted to have kids, you'd go to whatever temple it was and pray to that God that they would give to you. But Paul is coming into this town saying, actually, what we told you is that there is only one God. Now, when you look at verse 6, where it says, for there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live, it might seem, well, doesn't that sound like more than one? But we know that the Father and the Son are one. They're so in sync that you can't separate them. And so the knowledge that we have that brings freedom is, first of all, that there is one God, that other gods do not exist. And if the other gods don't exist, what you sacrifice to them means nothing. It doesn't mean anything because the gods themselves are not there. But then he goes on and he puts in brackets there, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. It sounds like he's changing his mind again, doesn't it? But the reality, friends, is that there is only one God. So if that's reality, then maybe what we're doing is not living in reality. Because what we do is we make up our own gods. The second commandment says, don't make a God for yourself out of the things that I've created. And so we have our own gods. We come up with all kinds of gods for ourselves. See, for many of us, when we think about food sacrificed to idols, we're thinking about some statue that people pray to. And that's true. That was happening in Corinth. It happens today. I've had the privilege of going to Burma 3 or 4 times. And in Burma, in Yangon, there's the largest Buddhist temple in the world, the Shwe Dagon Temple. It's the largest in the world. It's become a bit of a freak show because it's so big, lots of tourists go there. But I've got to tell you, and you can ask Pat about this, it's dark. These people sitting and praying to these inanimate objects, giving up the money that they have, which is not very much. It's one of the poorest nations in the world. Lighting incense to be able to get this inanimate object to do something. They have those kinds of gods. And perhaps we sit in our smug Western world and think, well, we're not that silly. But we have our gods too, you know. For some of us, our God is our family. That's the thing that we worship and put the most time and energy into. For some of us, our God is our education. For some of us, our God might be sport. Because these are the things that mean more to us. And you know what's interesting? That all these things are good things. But we make them the ultimate things. And that's why they become our gods. That's why we have many gods and many lords, because they rule our lives. But there are other things that our gods look like. For some of us, a God might be that we get approval, that we're accepted by people. That's the most important thing in the world to us. And so we work hard at making sure that we're accepted, that we say the right things, that we hang out with the right people. You know, we talk a lot about how much time in the 21st century we spend on screens. Right, how much TV you watch, how much time you spend on your computer, or your iPad, or your iPod, whatever device it is. We talk about the amount of time that we spend on our screens. But do you know the one we don't talk much about, the screen that we don't talk much about? The one in the bathroom. It's called a mirror. We spend a lot of time in front of the mirror making sure that we look the right way so that we can be accepted by people, because my God is that people will accept me. And we all do it. We make sure every hair is in the right place, if you've got some. Make sure that my teeth are all clean, all that sort of stuff. You know, when I was a kid, I was not this buff body that you see before you today. I was a very skinny little kid. In fact, I was so skinny, I used to have to run around in the shower just to get wet. But I'd get out of the shower, and I'd get in front of the mirror, and I'd just check all my muscles were in the right place. Now, I know you guys do it, right? But this is what we do. We want to look good to satisfy the God of approval. And Paul is saying, that's ridiculous. There is one God who knows you. He then says, but not everyone knows this, in verse 7. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. You are no worse if you do not eat, and no better if you do. You see, when it's God who defines you, there's nothing you can do to get God to love you more, and he certainly won't love you less. But here we get to see that there are those among us who may be weaker. Weaker brothers or sisters that Paul is talking about here are those who have to look for rules to make them look good. One commentator put it this way. He said, both the strong and the weak will adopt rules that touch things that are truly wrong. So there are rules that are wrong. While the weak brother or sister adds rules for things that are not truly wrong, but that are at that point wrong for them, since they think they're wrong. You see, what a weaker person does is that they think that the external things, things outside them, are more important. They think that things outside them are going to affect them. Later on in chapter 9 and 10, Paul talks about the fact that some people would even think that because they ate meat that was sacrificed to idols, they were now demon-possessed. That sort of stuff was coming inside them. That's what the weaker person thinks. We need to be very careful about how we love our brothers and sisters who may not think the same as we do. But can I also say that we can fall into a trap here? Sometimes if we are tired, or if we are grieving, or if there is doubt, we can invite these kind of thoughts in. I used to have quite a few people in my church who were from a Greek Orthodox background. And this was a big thing for them to try and get over. Because if their life was going wrong, it was something that they did, and they needed to know what they needed to do externally to change things. That's what the weaker person will sometimes do. The knowledge we have is that there is one God who knows you. So if that's the knowledge that we have, then what is it to be truly free? And we see this in verses 9 to 13. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak knowledge, conscience, sees you who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ has died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. I want to suggest to you that what Paul is saying here, that to be truly free is to forego our freedoms or rights for the sake of others. To be truly free is to forego your freedom for the sake of others. Why? Why should we do that? Well, we do that because we see it in the example of Jesus himself. Jesus is one who could create with speaking. And he gave up the freedoms of the rule that he had. He gave up his throne, as we sang tonight, in order to save others. You know, when Jesus was going to that cross, he could have called down all the armies of heaven. He was free to do that, to wipe out the people who were going to put him on the cross. He could have done that. He was free to do it. But he forwent that freedom in order that he might save you and I. He gave up his freedom so that we might be free. Because I am known by God, because I am captured, hear that, because I am captured by his love for me, then nothing I do changes this. It may be okay to eat meat, but because there's nothing wrong with that, even if it is offered to idols. But because I'm captured by the love of God, because he is what defines me, I am free to forego my own rights for the sake of someone else. You see, when we use our freedom like this, it means that we're all free from sin. Because if I cause you to sin, then you fall over and do something wrong. And because I've caused you to sin, I sin. But if I forgo my rights in order that you might not sin, then I too am free. Does it make me truly free if I can exercise my rights? No. I would suggest to you that to be truly free is the fact that you can forego them because they are not what defines us. Let me try and land this for you a bit. What I'm saying is that as Christians, we should not be thinking along these lines. What am I allowed to do? That's not what a Christian asks. And if that's the question that we start asking, we're no longer Christians. If we ask the question, what am I allowed to do? We're talking about self-righteousness. We're talking about making our own way to salvation. We're talking about what do I need to do to get there, when I'm suggesting to you that it's already been done by Jesus himself. So the question is not what am I allowed to do or what are my rights. The question is, what will I give up for the sake of somebody else? See, there my knowledge and my love come together. See, if we ask a question like, what am I allowed to do? We end up in a place we don't want to go. See, for some of us, an example of this might be, we might have friends who have issues with alcohol. Now, if you know that you have a friend who has an issue or had an issue with alcohol, there's no point in taking that person to the pub, even if you offered a shout. You are bringing them down. Will you forego your right to go to the pub and drink for their sake? Will you do that? Maybe another example of this is what you wear. See, sometimes we'll look in the mirror and say, well, what I'm wearing tonight, is this going to get me the attention I want? The approval that I want? What are people going to think of me? Do I look good? Maybe the question we should say is what I'm wearing going to cause a brother or a sister to stumble? You see, we're not talking about rules here. We're talking about how do we actually love each other? Do I love my brothers and sisters enough? Do I love them enough that I will give up my freedoms and my rights for their sake? It wasn't too much for Jesus. nor should it be for us. If we are defined by the fact that we are known by God, then we're actually free to forego our rights because they don't define me anymore. God does. Can I suggest that when we are united with this kind of freedom, what a different place this would be. It would become the kind of place that I've heard described as where it's okay to not be okay. Wouldn't that be great if St. Paul's was seen like that? This is the place where it's okay to not be okay. Because we're going to forgo our freedoms to see you grow. We're going to forgo the things that we might need to in order to see you grow and come into a relationship with Christ. It would be a place that is safe. It would be a place where you are given the space to grow and to heal and to flourish. So friends, tonight, let's stop asking, what am I allowed to do? And start asking, what will I give up for the sake of others? Because when we're captured by the love that God has for us, we can respond in love for him, as it says in verse 3, and for others, as it says in verses 9 to 13. May our love for each other be what defines us. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ, for the example that he has set, but not just the example, but for the fact that we can have a restored relationship with you. We thank you that you have done this for us even when we did not deserve it. We want to thank you, Lord, that what defines us is that we are known by you. We thank you for the knowledge that we have that you are the only one and true God by which we have freedom. We thank you, Lord, that we are not tied to our rights and our freedoms, but we are free to forego them for the sake of others. And all of this is because of the risen Christ. And we thank you for that. Amen.